is the book of Ephesians. It takes us way out into the heavenly realms. It shows us the big picture. Now, I've talked to you many times about the importance of seeing the big picture, how vital it is in order to live the Christian life, to keep in front of your thinking all the time the bigger picture, the grand scheme of things. Because it's ultimately the big picture that matters, that determines what has meaning. For example, say you're sitting in a $100,000 luxury car. You might be thinking, well, my situation here is pretty good. But if the camera pans back a little bit and then you discover that you are in that car and that car is in the process of going over a cliff, then you realize, no, it's not a good situation, it's a bad situation. Because the bigger picture is what determines the meaning of this situation. If you are a football player and you're rocketing down the sidelines untouched towards the end zone, you might think this is a very good situation for you. The camera pans back and you see that you're running towards the wrong end zone, then it's suddenly a bad situation for you. A very bad situation. If the camera pans back even further and you realize the whole stadium is empty because there wasn't a game scheduled that day and you're the only one there, now the situation has changed, the meaning of it has changed again. See, the biggest picture of all is what ends up determining the meaning of a situation. Right? The reason the Christian life is so hard at so many points is because we are living with a huge disadvantage. Our only chance at success in the Christian life is to spend most of our time thinking about from the perspective of the bigger picture, and yet right now we're in a situation where our thoughts are dominated mostly by what our five senses perceive. And our five senses perceive a very minute, tiny fraction of the real picture of what's going on. The world that you can see and feel and hear and taste and touch isn't even one millionth of the whole story. And the only way to have a meaningful life is to expand your perspective out. One of the reasons we don't elect young children to be president of the United States, because the world of a child is too small, right? I mean, in order to be a major player in this world, you have to have a perspective that's bigger than just your backyard. You have to be able to understand the big picture. You have to take into consideration the unseen, that which isn't right in front of your face. When I was a whitewater rafting guide, there were times when people would want to jump out of the boat and swim. If we got a calm spot, they'd say, can I just hop out and float my life jacket if it's a nice hot day? And very often I would say yes. Other times I would say no. And a lot of times they didn't know why, the difference. But the difference was I knew something they didn't know. I knew about some things that were unseen. For instance, there are places where it looks calm and deep, but there are rocks just a couple feet under the surface, and the current's going a little faster than it seems like it's going, and I know that they could get hurt. There are other times when they would get to a nice, big, slow pool and say, this is a good place to swim, can I jump out here? And I would say no, because I knew that the reason it was a big, slow pool is because the river was basically dammed up behind a huge rapid that was right around the corner, and it wasn't safe. And so seeing the unseen, understanding what your eyes can't see, is crucial for navigating properly through life and thinking properly. There are times when the most important factors in a given situation in your life can't be perceived through your senses. And times like that's critical that you operate based on a knowledge of what's really true. And this book, the book of Ephesians, is going to do that for you. Ephesians is a book all about the bigger picture. It pans the camera all the way back so you can see the biggest picture of all. It's a book about the grand scheme of things. It's going to take us from being stuck in our tiny little slice of the pie that our senses perceive to seeing the whole picture. It's a book that will lift you into the heavenlies like no other book in the Bible. Chapter 1, verse 3 starts us right off talking about, not just about being blessed, but about being blessed in the heavenly realms. In chapter 2, verse 6, God has seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms. This book will astonish you with how massive and grandiose this whole thing that we're involved in really is, the church. The kingdom of God, how massive it is. Ephesians shows you that basically you are in way over your head in this thing. I mean, you are mixed up in something that is so much bigger than you, so lofty, so important, so momentous, so weighty, that by the time you are done reading the book of Ephesians, the tiny little slice of the pie that our senses will see will just fade into oblivion. That's why this book is such a treasure, because our earthly existence it makes it so hard for us to see things from God's perspective and to actually believe those things that we know to be true from his perspective. You probably all have all heard the old joke about the man who said to God, what is $1 million to you? And God says, $1 million is like 1 cent to me. And 1 million years is like 1 second to me. Trying to teach this guy his perspective, and the guy says, well then, will you give me 1 cent? And God said, sure, in just a second. You see, sometimes we give lip service to understanding God's perspective, and really, in reality, we're stuck in this world. The more the things of this world have our attention, the less able we are to see things from God's perspective. And so we need to spend considerable time meditating on the truths of Ephesians to help us adjust our perspective. Let me give you just a little taste of what we're in for, what I'm talking about. Verse 11 of chapter 1. Boy, verses 10 and 11 of chapter 1 have to be two of the greatest verses in the whole Bible. Verse 11 talks about the plan of Him. Get this. The plan of Him who works out everything in conformity to the purpose of His will. Now that's quite a statement. God has this ultimate plan. And He doesn't just wait a while for time to pass and then suddenly implement His plan. Everything is being worked out in conformity to that plan. Everything. In verse 10, Paul is talking about the mystery of God's will, that grand scheme of things, the highest ultimate purpose for all things, and he says, look at verse 10, he says, these things will be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. Think of that phrase for a second. The ages of history don't just happen because time is sort of just droning on endlessly in a cycle or whatever, while God waits for a certain day to arrive on His calendar. All of the ages, the eras, the epochs, the times, generations, and ages all have a purpose. That's why it says they'll reach their fulfillment, because they're going toward a fulfillment. They have a purpose. And in verse 10, it tells us what the final purpose is. What is it that all history is moving toward? To bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Cosmic unity. The reconciliation of all things to God in Christ. Now that's a summary of the book of Ephesians. It's really a great summary of the whole Bible. Now when I say cosmic unity, I don't want you to misunderstand that. I don't mean everything someday is going to just sort of melt together into one giant blob, and that's God, or some New Age kind of thought like that. By unity, what I mean is that everything will still be distinct from each other. It's just that nothing will be estranged from God or from anything or anyone else anymore. Through Jesus Christ, all things will be made right. And that phrase, in Christ, that's why it's so important. It appears 16 times in this book. And the word Lord Jesus or Christ appear 92 times just in this little book. This big picture perspective takes us so far beyond this world. In the plan to bring about that final goal, the whole world and all of humanity make up only part of the picture. If you look at all the people everywhere who have ever lived in the world, that's still only part of the picture. In chapter 3, verse 15, Paul talks about the whole family of beings that are part of the restoration, and only part of that family is on earth. The whole rest of the family is where? In heaven. Repeatedly in Ephesians, we read about these great, powerful beings, spiritual beings that are in the heavenly realm. Now, those beings are major players in God's plan. Major players. These are the big leagues. This is the big time when you're talking about these beings. They're not angels. They are rulers. They're never called angels in Scripture. They're always called authorities, powers, dominions, rulers, etc. In chapter 2, verse 2, Satan himself is called the ruler of the authority of the air. And a major part of God's ultimate purpose for all things is that, according to chapter 3, verse 10, through the church, the manifold, that means multifaceted, wisdom of God should be made known to who? To whom? The rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to His eternal purpose. That's one of the reasons why history is going the way it's going, is so that that can ultimately someday happen. How? Through the church. Then in verse 18, Paul, at verse chapter 3, Paul's talking about the power of God for us who believe, and that power is like the power God exerted in raising Christ from the dead, seating him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come, and God placed all things under his feet. And amazingly, that's the goal of all things, and amazingly, we play a role in that. We have a part in bringing that about. We're embroiled right in the middle of this cosmic purpose being carried out by God. You say, what's our role? Well, that's a really good question. That's an important question. Very important question, because the bigger an organization is, usually the smaller an individual's role is in it, right? I mean, if your job where you work is to manage a little group of people or to work among a little group of people closely, in that little sphere there, you probably play a significant role. But when you back up and look at the entire division of the company that you're part of, maybe your role is a little smaller. Your role in the entire corporation is perhaps very minor. Then when you think about all the workings of everything that's happening in that whole field and all the companies all around the world, then your role is smaller still. So the question of where do we fit in the unimaginably massive scheme of all things, God's overall plan for all things, all history, all times, everywhere, everything from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, that whole sweep. And you think, what is our role in that? The amazing thing is it's not as minor as you might think. The ultimate purpose for absolutely every being and every event is ultimately to be brought together under one head, and that's Christ. And our role in that, a major component of that, is played by the church. In chapter 4, verse 13, it says, God's grand plan is for the church to reach part of God's grand plan is for the church to reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and to become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now that little verse there is really a summary of our role in this whole thing. See, how's that done? Well, the rest of chapter 4 tells us, and we'll get into that in depth, but basically just summing up two things. Number one, you guard the unity of the Spirit that's in place. And number two, use your spiritual gifts to edify and build up the church. Now, in a huge organization, you have some people doing some minor things. You have some people who contribute in some very minor little ways. You have some people who could be eliminated and the organization would survive just fine, reach its goal just fine. But then you have other people who their job is absolutely critical. If their job isn't done, the organization, purpose of the organization just doesn't fly. That's the kind of role that we as the church have in God's ultimate scheme. Understand that? That's an amazing thought. F.F. Bruce really put it well when he said that the picture that we get in Ephesians is that the church in this age is God's pilot scheme for the reconciled universe of the future. The church right now is God's pilot scheme for the reconciled universe of the future. Astonishing thought. One of the reasons why Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, is so precious to me personally is because I think Ephesians is the greatest statement in all the Bible on what they call ecclesiology, which is a study, the doctrine of the church. And anyone who knows me knows I love the church. I'm astonished. One of the works of God that astonishes me beyond anything else. And the more you learn about the institution of the church, the more love you will have for it, and the more wonder and awe that you will be inspired to love God as you consider His infinite wisdom and grace. Six times in this book, you see the word mystery. In the New Testament, the word mystery refers to something that has been unrevealed and was unknown and unknowable in the past, but has now been revealed. It's for the proclamation of this mystery that Paul was born. That's the reason he existed. That was his purpose for being alive. That was why God called him. His task was just to go around the world and proclaim that mystery. And the mystery was the church. In the Old Testament, there were hints of reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles, the reconciliation of all things to God, the arrival of the kingdom of God on the earth, all that. There were hints of that, but nobody knew how it would happen or what form it would come in. No one could have possibly dreamed of the amazing reality of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I are living in that. We right now are living in a sacred secret, God's mystery, the church age. when Paul wrote to the people in Corinth, he told them that they were babies needing milk. And that was putting them down. He was saying, you guys are not advanced. You don't understand the deep things. However, there are some deep things that some people do understand, and he goes on to explain that in 1 Corinthians 2:6. He says, we do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature. Now listen to what he says about this message of wisdom. It's only for the mature. But not a, it's not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom. A wisdom that has been hidden from and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood that they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. He's talking about the church there. Talking about the gospel. But God has revealed that to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. That message of solid food, the deep things of God, the secret wisdom of God that's not revealed until now. If that is taught anywhere, it's taught in the book of Ephesians. And the church is both the pattern and the means of by which God is moving the entire universe towards His triumphant climax. The astonishing unity that the Holy Spirit has produced in the church, that unity that we are told to guard in chapter 4, that unity is something of grand significance to God. God gathers up all the angels in heaven, and He calls forward the authorities and the powers and the high spiritual beings in the heavenly realms. And all the demons and the devils, and he gathers them all up, and then he says to that whole group, he gets that whole group together, and he points to the church, and he says, you see that? You see that? That unity there, that's what I have in mind someday for the entire universe. We are the template, the model of what is to come. And we're also the means by which it's going to come. It's through the church that God will cause the glories of the age to come into being. Now, you say, okay, well, wow, what should we do? That's our role as a church? What are we supposed to do? How are we going to hasten that day? How do we prepare for that day? What should we be spending most of our energy doing? I mean, should we go to Jerusalem and start pouring footings for the new Jerusalem, or what? How do we prepare here? Well, here's what we should do. You ready? Just what I said before, chapter 4, use your spiritual gifts to edify the church and preserve the unity of the Spirit. That's what you do. When we do that, the result is that the Holy Spirit will use that to build the body to maturity until it reaches the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Some of you who are here at 9 o'clock so that you could encourage someone downstairs over coffee, and you did what you could do to try and edify somebody or build somebody up. Some of you this last week when you participated in a small group, or you prayer leaders last week when you prayed for your people, or when you gave someone a phone call to build them up in the faith. When you set up this morning and set up the signs and all that kind of thing, when you greeted someone at the door or put some offering in the plate or stuff and pick up donuts, when you deliver bread to a visitor or help with the youth group on Saturday or Wednesday or put together a project for children's church, Sunday school, whatever your contribution to the overall effort to build up the body of Christ so that we might be edified and progress to maturity, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. When you did those things, you weren't just pitching in to help out this club that meets once a week on 95th and Pascal. You realize what you're doing. You are contributing to and hastening the coming of the culmination of all things in fulfillment of all the times and eras and ages. You're participating in that. So our role in this whole thing is huge. Unthinkably big. It's our role to build up the church and to bring it to maturity, to bring about God's ultimate purpose. And it's not easy. And here's why. Because those great, awesome, powerful spiritual beings who are in charge of whatever domain they're in charge of and rule in the heavenly realms with their power and authority. The ones that are evil have declared all-out war on you. So in chapter 6 of Ephesians, verse 12, it says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. So that makes it hard. That's what we're up against. You want an easy, quick, easy-to-remember outline of the book of Ephesians? How about this? Sit, walk, stand. Okay, first three chapters are about where you sit. You're seated in the heavenly realms. It's about your identity. It's about your status. Then chapters 4 and 5 talk about where you your walk, how you walk, how you're to walk through life, how you're to live. And chapter 6 tells you to take your stand. We're going to experience opposition in this whole process, and it's a war, and it's critical that we stand our ground when we're attacked spiritually. One thing about Ephesians that differs from what the rest of Paul's writings that we see in the New Testament are is the emphasis on the past aspect of salvation. He emphasizes the past. Now, we know there's three parts to redemption, right? Past, present, future. That is, as a past event, you have been saved, you have been converted. At that time that you became a Christian, that point in the past when you were delivered from sin and adopted into God's family. And then there's a present reality in the sense that you are being saved, you're in the process of being saved. It's an ongoing thing, the process spanning from your conversion to the time you go to be with the Lord. And then usually the heaviest emphasis in the New Testament is on the future aspect of salvation. Someday you will be saved in the ultimate sense. And that's when Christ returns, when you ultimately receive the fullness of salvation. Most of the time, when Paul talks about salvation, he emphasizes either the present or usually the future. But in Ephesians, he dwells so much on the past aspect. By grace, it is by grace that you have been saved. Past tense. And the reason for that is a fascinating thing. The reason for it is what the scholars refer to as realized eschatology. Eschatology is talking about end times. There's a sense in which the end times has already been realized. And we read about that in Ephesians. We know there's a sense in which the end times are already in place. Jesus inaugurated the kingdom at his first coming, and so now we're living in the time when the age to come is breaking into this present age. And so there's a sense in which eschatology, the eschaton, the end, is already been realized. And there's a greater sense, of course, when in the future when it will be realized, the fullness of it will come when Christ returns, and that will be an infinitely greater form of the kingdom than what we have now. However, the part of the end times is already being realized, it's already in place, is pretty amazing. And the book of Ephesians tells us just how amazing it is. That's why the past aspect of salvation is highlighted. Our future salvation will be wonderful, but the Lord wants us to understand how grand and how spectacular and how awesome and amazing our present condition as God's redeemed people really is. And the information about our salvation is presented not so much to give us a sensation of feeling secure or having certain thoughts about our condition. I mean, it does all that, but that's not the stated purpose. The stated purpose of the book of Ephesians is much higher. Think about Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Famous verses, you all probably have it memorized. It is by grace you've been saved through faith, and not it's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Most of you have thought a lot about that verse. You've heard it a lot. You've drawn implications from it. There's important theological applications and implications we draw from that verse. But what conclusion does the Lord himself draw in the context of Ephesians 2 from that verse? What is the larger point being made when God says that? Why does he bother saying that? It does not say in Ephesians 2, you are saved by grace, therefore be thankful. It does not say you're saved by grace, therefore be humble. It does not say you're saved by grace, therefore be gracious yourself to other people. Those are all nice lessons to take from it, but that's not the point that the book is making. What the book says itself, what God said, is, for it is by grace you have been saved. First word in the sentence is for, which means it's not the first word in the sentence, it's just the second half of the sentence that started earlier. He's explaining what was said in verses 6 and 7. The purpose of Ephesians 2:8 is to explain Ephesians 2:6 and 7. So the key in understanding is, what is 2:6 and 7 about? Let's take a look. Verse 6. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show, reveal, put on display the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His righteousness, or in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus, for it is by grace that you have been saved. Why have we been saved by grace? So that in the coming ages, when the whole big grand plan comes together, God will be able to show the incomparable riches of His grace. That's why we've been saved by grace. You see, everything in the book is like that. Everything in this book just points us to something so much bigger than what we perceive with our five senses. Well, let's look for a moment at the background of Ephesians. Who wrote the letter of Ephesians? Why was it written? What was it written for? All that. The only one of those questions that's really easy to answer is the first one. It was written by Paul. Paul tells us that in verse 1, and so that's easy enough. After that, it gets a little tricky, because Ephesians is a unique letter. It's different than the other epistles that Paul wrote. Most of Paul's letters seem to be occasional, in that there was some occasion that precipitated the writing of the letter, some reason that he wrote it. For example, when you read the book of Colossians, you get the strong impression that the occasion was there was some big problem in Colossae where there was a heresy regarding Christ, and so Paul is trying to set that straight by writing the book of Colossians. The book of Philippians, there's an occasion for that. It's a thank you letter for a gift, and it was occasioned by the giving of the gift. The book of Galatians, the occasion for that was there were some churches in the area of Galatia that were in danger of apostasy, and Paul's trying to rescue them from that and call them back from that. 1 Corinthians is designed to straighten out the huge mess in Corinth, and so on. But nothing like that stands out as a purpose for the book of Ephesians. Nobody can point to something and say, well, here's the obvious reason why what was going on in this city that was trying to be corrected. And we don't even know what the city is, frankly. You say, isn't it Ephesus? Well, we're not so sure. There are some very early manuscripts, very reliable, important manuscripts that do not include the word in Ephesus in verse 1. They just read this way, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints and the faithful in Christ Jesus, and then it goes on. No, in Ephesus. Most scholars are convinced that the words in Ephesus don't belong in the text. They even found a papyrus manuscript, one of the earliest manuscripts we have in the New Testament. I think it's P46 that does not include in Ephesus. And Aleph doesn't include it, and so on. So it doesn't seem like it's supposed to be there on the one hand, but on the other hand, there are some very good and early manuscripts that do include it, and the vast majority include it, and there's a lot of early witnesses that connect to this letter with Ephesus, and there's some other arguments for that. If you take out the words in Ephesus, the Greek of the sentence is very, very rough. It doesn't really make good sense. And that's always the spot where Paul puts the destination in. Whenever Paul says, to the saints, or to the church, or to the brothers, the very next word is always in, and then whatever region or city. So this would be the only exception. And besides that, if the words in Ephesus aren't there, and this is just intended as a universal letter to everybody, without any region or destination, how do you explain the fact that Paul seems to be targeting a specific group in passages, for example, like chapter 1, verse 15, when he says, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for the saints, I haven't stopped praying for you and remembering you in my prayers. He's talking to a certain group that he heard about. And they heard about Paul, too. So it seems like it's a specific group. And if it's a circular letter just to be passed around to everybody and anybody, why does Paul send it with Tychicus to Asia Minor? Why doesn't he just start it out in Rome or wherever he was? If it's just supposed to go to every church and be passed around. It's a tricky question. I think most likely this book was designed to go to a specific area. And it's likely that it could have been Ephesus or perhaps some other city. We don't know. But on top of the fact that it's not clear what the destination is, there's some other things that compound that issue, and that's the fact that unlike Paul's other letters, there's very, very little in the way of personal comments in Ephesians. No local person is mentioned. No specific city is mentioned. No geographical remarks are given. No personal information. It's very impersonal when you compare it to the rest of Paul's letters. And I really believe that, all that is by design. It's fitting that this letter should not be strongly connected to any specific congregation because the message of Ephesians is so sweeping. When we know which congregation the letter is connected with, we spend a lot of attention interpreting it, trying to analyze the situation in that congregation. I don't think the Lord wants us to do that with this letter. I think He wants us to understand the grand nature. This is a letter about fullness. This is a letter about the whole body of Christ. This is a letter about the grand sweep of everything. And His whole plan. I believe there are not a lot of personal comments because the Lord doesn't want us to be focused on some local situation. The message of Ephesians should be understood in the broadest possible, most universal perspective. So that we're, and it's good we're not distracted by anything that would detract from that. We do have a good idea of when it was written, probably early 60s, probably 62 AD or so, when Paul was imprisoned in Rome, and he wrote Colossians and Philemon at the same time. Now, I should also mention quickly about Colossians. There are no two books in the Bible that are more similar than Ephesians and Colossians. If two people turned these two books in to a professor in college, they would get penalized for cheating because there's so much borrowed language. The books have similar structure. They both handle many of the same topics in the same order with the same wording. In fact, sometimes they use identical wording to make a different point, but it's the exact same wording. The repetition of ideas and terminology between the two books makes it obvious that they were written very close to the same time. It's difficult for me to imagine years being in between Colossians and Ephesians, even months. They're so similar. In fact, there are only three paragraphs in the book of Ephesians that don't have some real close similarity with paragraphs in Colossians. Just three. There are 73 verses that have significant similarities with passages in Colossians, and I just want to give you one example. I think I might have put it in your bulletin there, just so you get an idea of how close the similarity we're talking about. Listen to the greeting in Colossians 4:7. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He's a dear brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant of the Lord, and I'm sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. Now listen to Ephesians 6:21. Tychicus, the dear brother, the faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything so that you may also know how I am and what I'm doing. And I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you. See, it's almost identical. And there's so many places in Colossians and Ephesians that are like that. You know, the whole thing about the family codes, about marriage, and wives submit to your husbands love your wives, and then the children, the servants and the children, all that, it's all the same material in the same order. So, there's so much similarity. It's obvious that Paul wrote the two books at the same time. And Ephesians is really the logical sequel to Colossians. Colossians is all about the cosmic exalted status of Christ. And Ephesians is about the restoration of all things through Christ, in Christ, through the cosmic exalted status of the church, which is the body of Christ. Both Ephesians and Colossians follow the common pattern of Paul, where the first half of the book is largely abstract and theological, and the second part is very practical and action-oriented. Paul gives a whole lot of truth about God, and then he says, therefore, here's how you should live. He does that in both books. That's always how it is in the Christian life. Your deeds flow out of your theology. For that matter, that's how it is in the world, even for the atheists. The world, they live as though there is no God. They believe there's no God, and then they live accordingly. Everybody's deeds flows out of their theology. So that's why you always get the theology first and then the exhortations. In Colossians, now this is interesting. In Colossians, it was all interesting, but this is especially interesting. In Colossians, Paul wants the people to behave in a certain way, the way that he spells out in the second half of the book. Husbands, love your wives, and so on, all that stuff. And so, he gives the theological basis for that. The theological basis in the book of the Colossians is the exalted status of Christ, right? Now, in Ephesians, he wants those people to live out all the same things as that are spelled out in Colossians. Second half of Ephesians is just like the second half of Colossians. It's the same way. But the motivation, the theological motivation for living that way in Ephesians is different. The motive in Ephesians is the theology about the grand sweeping purpose of God in Christ and in the church. And I just think, and that's worth pointing out, and it's interesting because that's how coherent the gospel is. That's how coherent the study of God and spiritual things is. The logical conclusion, no matter what you're studying about God, any theological truth about God is true. The logical conclusion of it for your practical day-to-day life ends up being the same. Because the truth about God is so coherent. Does that make sense? It's so consistent. Whether you're studying about Christ or the church or the nature of God or any other element of theology. Okay, so let's take a quick look at the opening greeting here. Verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now get used to that, the will of God. This book is all about the will of God. Whenever you see a reference to the will of God in the Bible, and I need to explain this because there's so much confusion about the will of God. Now, the first thing you should always do whenever you see the phrase the will of God is ask yourself, which is that talking about? Because sometimes the word will refers to desire, and sometimes the word will refers to a plan, a decision, a purpose. So much of the confusion over the topic of God's will is can be sorted out easily if you just understand those two things. But for example, a lot of people struggle with the question, is God's will always done? Well, the answer is very simple if you understand the difference between the two kinds of will. Is His desire always carried out? Of course not. Is His plan always carried out? Yes, it is. Sometimes it refers to His desire, sometimes it refers to His plan. And that answers a lot of the most difficult questions that people ask. Is it God's will for the wicked to be punished in hell? Yes, it's His plan. No, it's not His desire. Is it God's will that some of you should be sick right now? Yes, it's His plan. No, it's not His desire. Is it God's plan, or God's will that all men and all women should be saved? Yes, that's His desire. No, it's not His plan. In Ephesians, it's real easy if you want to sort those out, because any time you see the reference to God's will in the first three chapters, that's talking about God's plan. And any time you see anything in the second half of the book about God's will, that's referring to His desire, what He wants us to do. And I tell you that so that you'll understand the significance of verse 1 here when it says that Paul is an apostle by God's will. That's not just talking about God's desire. If we were talking about God's desire, it wouldn't be saying anything. Of course, it's God's desire. If Christ called Paul to be an apostle, of course, Christ wanted him to be an apostle. We don't need a Bible verse to tell us that. The point here is that Paul's work as an apostle is a key part of God's ultimate perfect plan that's unfolding in the ultimate perfect fulfillment that's described in Ephesians. God's use of Paul is a great illustration of God's power. And everything that he's doing in the church illustrated so well in his use of Paul. Paul's Jewish name was Saul. Paul was from the tribe of Benjamin. His dad wanted to name him evidently after the most famous Benjaminite ever, the first king of Israel, King Saul. So he's named after him. His Gentile name was Paul. He received the best Jewish schooling, and he became a very powerful Pharisee, member of the Sanhedrin. After Pentecost, when the gospel began to spread, Paul made it his goal to demolish the church, and did he ever. He wanted to wipe Christianity off the face of the globe. He ravaged the church, just brutalized the church in Jerusalem. Men, women, children, didn't matter. And as a result, the church fled, and they took off from Jerusalem and spread all over the world, bringing the gospel with them. You know, Paul was used by God to spread the gospel around the world even before he was converted. Through his persecution. Paul wasn't satisfied, though, with clearing them out of Jerusalem. He wanted to hunt them down wherever they went. He wanted to eliminate them from existence. He didn't just want to drive them out of Jerusalem, and so he started hunting them down. And so one day he packed his bags, headed to Damascus to go after the Christians there, and on the way there, of course, you know the story, Jesus Christ appeared to him in glory, his glorious resurrected state, and Paul was gloriously converted. And after his conversion, he started being called Paul instead of Saul, which is kind of an interesting change, because Saul, if you remember, was the tallest man in Israel at his time, and the name Paul means small, which is appropriate, because Paul would later exult and glory in his weakness and smallness, because his smallness became a medium for God's bigness, right? So the fact that Paul is used is part of God's whole will and his whole plan. And then he says, to the saints and the faithful in Christ Jesus. The recipients are always the same. They're always, his letters are always Christians. But it's worth noting which terms Paul uses to describe the Christians and to identify them. Paul's always teaching. Even in a greeting, he's teaching. And the readers need to know that this letter is for, I mean, they already know that it's for Christians. And so when Paul calls them saints and faithful, that's significant. That's saying something to us about the nature of all Christians. Every genuinely converted person is holy and faithful. A saint and faithful. The word saint, it's just hagias. It's the same word translated. It's sometimes translated holy ones, sometimes saints, sometimes sanctified ones. But it's all the same word in the Greek. And it's not even different uses of the same word. It's the same use. It's the words holy one, sanctified one, saint are just three different English words to describe the exact same thing. There's no difference. A saint is a holy one. A holy one is a sanctified one. It's the same thing. Every Christian is a saint, a holy one. Every Christian. This idea of the Roman Catholic Church that there are only certain believers that rise to sainthood is just a fantasy. That's not the biblical model at all. Every Christian, if you're a Christian, you're a holy one. You're a saint. Now, you're holy in two ways. The word holy means to be set apart. And the first way that you're holy is you're set apart by God as being special. The opposite of holy is common or ordinary. The plastic cups that you let your kids take out in the backyard, that's your ordinary, those are your ordinary dishes, your common ones. The fine china that you put on display in your home and use only on special occasions, those dishes are special. They're set apart, which means they're holy to you. That's what the word means. And you are holy to God. Among all of humanity, you're His fine china, is the idea. So you're holy in that sense. And there's another sense in which you're holy as well. You're set apart for God, and then you're also set apart from sin. And it has the idea of being righteous and pure. Another way of saying that is that you're righteous. At the core of your being, you are clean. You are pure. As a Christian, if you're a genuinely converted person, you are pure and clean in your heart. And sin contaminates from the influence of the flesh from the outside, but at your core you are pure. So that's what it means to be a saint. And every believer is a saint. Every saint is a believer. And then the other term that Paul used to describe you is faithful or believer. And that also has two parts. First, it means that you to trust in Christ. You believe the truth about Him. And secondly, it means you entrust your life to Him. Both are essential. That's the only way to be saved. That's the only way to be forgiven of your sins and to be made right with God is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe the truth and you entrust your life to Him. The second part of that is that you are faithful. That's how the NIV translates the word, and that's another part of the meaning. You not only believe, but you yourself are faithful. You're faithful. You're loyal to Christ. A person who genuinely believes the truth about Christ and entrusts his life to Him will live that out in his actions. And if you trust God, you will be faithful to God. You will be loyal to God. And if you have somebody who claims to believe but is not faithful, who claims to be set apart but whose life is not holy, then you know that that person is not genuinely converted because every Christian is both holy and faithful. And so then he says, grace and peace to you. Grace and peace to you. What a greeting that is. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we are. We're two verses into the book. Well, we've only gone through the greeting, and already we've heard the name of the Lord Jesus Christ three times. And get used to that because that's the way the whole book's going to be. Everything centers on Him. This information is coming to us from Christ through His apostle. We're holy and faithful in Christ. It's only through our close association with Christ that we can be that way. You can't be holy, you can't be faithful, except through Christ. And grace and peace come to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you is a common greeting. It combined the beautiful Jewish idea of peace, shalom, that whole thing of well-being and everything, with the Greek idea, a more Greek kind of greeting of grace. The common Greek greeting at the time was kare, which means rejoice. Paul changed it a little bit to charis, grace. And he gives it more of a theological meaning. And it's a common greeting, but there's no question that Paul meant it here to be understood in its fullest theological implications, especially in this letter. Ephesians is all about grace and peace. It really is. Christ came into the world that was in desperate need of peace, and people were estranged from each other. There were Jews from Gentiles, and husbands from wives, nations from nations, and the creation itself, in many ways, the heavenly beings estranged from God and from His people, and we're estranged from God. And Christ came, and by establishing the church, set into motion the reconciliation of all things, ultimate peace. I really get a kick out of these peace protesters holding up their signs and saying, "Give peace a chance." As if we could make some political decision that would create peace. There's not going to be peace. There's no peace in this world. And whether we have a war or no war, there's not going to be any peace. There's going to be the same animosity, the same fighting, the same chaos, the same estrangement from God and from one another until Christ comes and reconciles all things to Him. And that is done through grace. And the fact that it was by grace is what makes the peace possible, as we're going to see in chapter 2. Okay. Well, there's more that can be said about this, obviously, but I hope that's enough to whet your appetite. I hope you're excited about this trip we're about to take through the heavenlies. We will see not only the glories of our riches in Christ and the significance of all the great powers and the rulers and heavenly realms, but the higher we get into the heavenlies, the more meaning our lives are going to have. You understand this? You understand that by the time we get done with the book of Ephesians, your life is going to have much more meaning and you're going to understand the meaning? Next time you hear somebody ask you, "Why is this happening?" Some bad thing happens to them and they get upset. "Why is it happening to me?" You can answer this way. Why is this happening to you? Well, for one thing, it's happening so that God's eternal purpose, that the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms might eventually know the breathtaking scope of the multifaceted wisdom of God in the church. That's why. Any other questions? Next time you lose your car keys, or your job, or your health, or a loved one, you're going to be able to respond in a godly way. Not just because you've memorized all the godly responses, but because you're living your life in the heavenly realms. You see the biggest picture and you have insight into the meaning of all things.